Well, dear congregation, we turn again to Matthew chapter 4 and those verses that you heard read in your hearing. And it's my intention this evening to commence a short series on the temptation of Christ, of this comeback in the wilderness between the Lord Jesus Christ and his great adversary, the devil. He's not only the great adversary of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is the great adversary of all his people. And this conflict that we have recorded for us in this narrative is a cosmic conflict. Has its commencement in the very realms of heaven itself. And it is a conflict, a cosmic conflict, that became a conflict upon the earth. Now in Genesis 3 and verse 1, we have Satan's declaration of war in this conflict that leads to the conflict in the wilderness. Genesis 3 and verse 1, Satan said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said." Here we have, dear congregation, a declaration of war from Satan. And then we have God's judgment in the same chapter. Verse 15, Genesis 3. "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And this is what we have in the conflict here in the wilderness of Matthew chapter 4. We have the seed of the woman and the serpent himself in a conflict one with another. And this is a historical conflict as well as a cosmic conflict. Because from this declaration of war, Genesis 3:1, and God's curse upon the serpent, Genesis 3:15, we can trace throughout the whole Bible and the history of that nation of Israel this conflict between the seed of the woman and the serpent. We think of how Pharaoh sought to destroy the children of Israel, sought to destroy all the firstborn males. And then we go through, we think of the book of Esther. We think of Haman. What was his goal? It was the destruction of the Jews. Then we think of the captivity, Nebuchadnezzar. What was this all? What was the context of all of this? It was this conflict. This conflict between the serpent and the seed of the woman. And here we have in Matthew chapter 4, in the wilderness, as well as Mark chapter 1 and Luke chapter 4, we have the first open display of this conflict between Christ and Satan. Well, let us consider then this conflict. Firstly, let us consider the protagonist. What is a protagonist, children? Well, it is the main character in a story. It is the hero, as it were, in a story. And this, of course, is not a story. It's actual history that we have before us. But the protagonist here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the main character. And he has been the main character from that promise of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. Why did Israel exist as a nation? It existed for one reason and one reason alone. And that was to bring forth the Messiah. The one who would redeem a fallen people. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the main character from Genesis right through to Revelation. Scripture points to Christ. Scripture teaches us of Christ. Scripture shows us the redemption that has been purchased by Christ. So this combat here in the wilderness has been tied in with the life of Christ. Look at what it says here in verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. Then was Jesus. There ought to be then a context to this. And it is in the last verses of chapter 3. From verse 13 to verse 17. And what is happening? It is the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. You see, what we have here in this baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ are two things. Two things that Satan seeks to challenge in these temptations. The first is the Father's proclamation. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And what Satan is doing by these temptations, as we will see, he is questioning Christ. Did the Father really say that you are the Son? So he uses this against Christ in these temptations. But also in the baptism of the Lord Jesus, we had, as it were, the solemn inauguration of Christ into his public office of mediator. This, what this baptism was, it was an inauguration. He was, as it were, put into this office publicly to be the mediator of his people, of the covenant. We read that the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove. Here we have the Lord Jesus receiving the Spirit without measure, equipping him, what for? For his public ministry, that he may go forth in the ministry, in that calling that he has been given, to preach the gospel, and also to give himself a sacrifice for sin. And we know that the mediator is both God and man. The Lord Jesus as mediator is the God-man mediator. And this is important for us to keep in mind when we consider these temptations. Because we will see that Satan, it is a two-pronged attack by Satan upon the Lord Jesus. He is actually attacking his office as mediator. We will see he tempts him as man, but he also tempts him as God. Now, why was it important that Jesus Christ, as mediator, should be both God and man? Well, our larger catechism teaches us why was it requisite. It was requisite that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. That's why it was important. As God, in Christ, the man offering himself a sacrifice for sin, his divinity gave, as it were, efficacy to that sacrifice. Give infinite satisfaction that a man could not give. But also it was important that he be a man in our own nature, that nature that had fallen, in order that he may obey the law of God and fulfill that covenant of works that Adam so failed in. You know, the church has today largely forgotten the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And rather they see him as this superhero rather than a true man with a true body and a reasonable soul. But we can't forget it. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, even the devil. And then we should read Hebrews 4:15 as it helps us understand these temptations. For we have not an high priest, that is Jesus, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. You see what the author of Hebrews is telling us there? That he was true man in our nature, tempted as we are also tempted. But as we consider these temptations, we will see that the temptations that Christ faced because of his holy and impeccable nature were worse than the temptations that we ourselves face. He was a true man because we read in these temptations that he was hungry. He had a material body. He had a reasonable soul. He suffered hunger like you and I suffer hunger. He suffered tiredness like you and I suffer tiredness. In our Westminster Confession, we read the phrase, in the womb of Mary, of her substance. He was truly man, and yet he was truly God. But we also notice that it was only by entering into the very trials of men and their temptations that Christ could become our sympathetic Saviour, our sympathetic High Priest that we read in Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Christ, as it were, made himself of no reputation. He voluntarily veiled his glory in human flesh, as it were, in his estate of humiliation. Now, this estate of humiliation was comprised of suffering. And also his suffering was comprised of these temptations. These temptations were then an integral part of his sufferings. That makes it then an integral part of his humiliation. So that is the protagonist. It is not some superhero going in to these temptations. It is a man like you and I. A God-man mediator. The Lord Jesus Christ. But we should also notice the antagonist, secondly. The antagonist. John Gill remarks of the antagonist, who of course is Satan. His principal business is to tempt. So here he is, he's at his principal business with the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. He's about to tempt him. And what is this antagonist called in Scripture, children? Well, we know him as Satan, as the devil, the accuser, the adversary, Apollyon, Beelzebub, Belial, the dragon, the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the prince of this world, the serpent, the tempter. He's also called a roaring lion. Is this not obvious to us all? You may be saying to yourselves, well, surely we all know this. This is elementary stuff. This is basic. It is. But it's not unimportant. There is an increasing denial of the personality and the historicity of Satan in the church. The Church of England, they have removed any reference to Satan from their baptismal vows. Why did they do this? Well, he is not relevant. He is not relevant as an entity today. Satan not relevant as an entity today? What is this? This is just a blatant denial of the personality and historicity of Satan. What then does the Church of England do with Matthew chapter 4? Did he not exist? Did he not tempt Christ? Did Christ not exist? What do? We see the trouble that we get into. You know, dear congregation, there is a greater acknowledgement given to the existence and personality of Satan outside of the church today than inside the church. Only a number of years ago, there was a statue, a bronze statue of Satan, unveiled by one of the temples of Satan in Detroit. And it was that popular that it was ticket only. And the people were queued around the blocks in order to see this statue of Satan. There's not 500 people queued outside this church waiting to hear the gospel. We cannot deny the historicity and the personality of Satan. Satanism is flourishing. It might not be evident to us outwardly, but it is. It is important that we know who he is and what his goal is. We were singing in Psalm 148 of the angels created by God. Satan himself, Scripture tells us, is an angel. He was created by God. But he wasn't just any angel. He was so prominent before he sinned. Now, Ezekiel 28 helps us to understand somewhat of Satan. Now, in Ezekiel 28, although Ezekiel is speaking to the king of Tyre, the prophet Ezekiel is speaking beyond him to Satan himself. We'll consider a number of verses from Ezekiel 28. Verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Listen carefully to this description. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and the gold. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Surely this is describing something greater than an earthly king. We have an anointed one in verse 14. We have wisdom and beauty in verse 12. We have morally blameless in verse 15. We have someone in Eden in verse 13. We have him placed on a holy mountain in verse 14. Dear congregation, I suggest to you that the chief role of Satan was the prime minister of God. That's how important Satan was, children. He was the prime minister of God. He was glorious. Gloriously created. But then in verse 15 and 19, we read of Satan's fall. And we read in verse 16, or the last clause of verse 15, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled, and the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Down through to verse 19. You can read it at your leisure. So Satan was cast out of heaven, children. He rebelled against God. Revelation 12 and 12 teaches us, therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. The devil is come down unto you. The heavens rejoiced when Satan was cast out of the heavens. But what did the heavens say when they rejoiced? Woe unto the earth. Why? Because Satan was cast down onto the earth. And we did see his declaration of war, didn't we? Genesis 3 and verse 1. Hath God said. So after challenging God in the heavens and being cast down, he challenges God upon the earth as he sees God's image in man. He challenges the image bearer of God, Adam himself. So the conflict on earth begins. And these temptations here in Matthew 4 are an integral part of this conflict. Satan, dear congregation, is condemned. Jude 6 tells us that. He is condemned, yet he is still powerful. He is still dangerous. What's his aim here in tempting the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, his aim here in tempting Christ is to turn Christ from the Father's will. What does the Father say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. One of his aims is make the Father displeased in his Son, to turn him out of the will of the Father. To turn him also from the word of God, as we will see. Ultimately, to turn Christ away, as it were, from the cross and Christ's substitutionary work for man, for his people. What does he offer Christ in these temptations? Well, we will see in the coming weeks that he offers him glory. Glory without sacrifice. Glory without the cross. My dear congregation, this may be obvious to us that Satan exists, that he is our great adversary and the adversary of our Christ. Yet it's not unimportant, because the Bible is full of references to Satan. And if we deny his personality and his historicity, then we might as well throw out the Bible. We might as well deny every article of our faith. Well, that is the antagonist that we will see in these temptations. But thirdly, let us note the preparation for this combat. Verse 1 and 2. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. So there are two points here to this preparation. Firstly, the Savior was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And secondly, he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Well, firstly then, he was led up by the Spirit. And in Mark's account to this, he uses that word that he favours throughout his gospel. Immediately, or straightway. Mark says that Christ immediately, after his baptism, no time was spared, immediately went up into the wilderness. Now, we must not view this as something forced, that Christ being led up by the Spirit was then in some way compelled or forced against his will up into the wilderness. He was not forced nor constrained, but this was something that Christ did voluntarily. He willingly went up into the wilderness. Yet the Spirit being upon him without measure acted in a strong and effectual manner in leading him, as it were, providentially. Remember, he was man. So he was subject as man to the providence of God, and yet as God he directed providence. Quite a marvelous truth if we think about it. But he was directed up into the wilderness. Now, Luke's record of this, it's in chapter 4 as well. It helps us to remember Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Luke 4 and verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Full of the Holy Ghost? That might raise an objection. Does this mean that there was any want in Christ before this time? Did he lack the Holy Ghost in any sense? And we would say no, that the Holy Spirit accompanied Christ throughout his whole life. Don't we read of that in Luke 1? Even within the womb of Mary, the Holy Spirit was present at his conception. What's it teaching us here then? Well, just that in his baptism, he received with greater measure for his ministry. You see, even the Lord Jesus Christ had to be equipped by the Holy Spirit for his ministry. Any ministry that is void of the Holy Spirit is an awful and dreadful thing. That is why you ought to pray for your minister and for other ministers, that their ministry would be in the reliance and dependence on the Holy Spirit. He needed the Holy Spirit. One writer remarks, he needed the Holy Spirit to bring a new anointing to his manhood, preparing him for his ministry upon this earth. And that ministry, of course, congregation, includes these temptations of the devil. You see, the devil must be overcome in these temptations, because it was by temptation that the devil overcame mankind. Therefore, Christ must needs first overcome him in his ministry by that same snare whereby he captured us. Christ must be victorious and overcome him. For God, we read in John 3:34, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He was equipped. He was prepared. But second preparation we have, he fasted, verse 2. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Basically, children, Jesus did not eat anything at all. For 40 days and 40 nights, he ate nothing. And the word here used for fast, it conveys to us as a fast as to a devotional rite. It is a religious fast, as it were, for the purpose of communion with the Father. This was the purpose of the fast. 40 days and 40 nights of close, intimate fellowship with his Father. We have a record of Moses fasting for 40 days and 40 nights in Exodus 34 and verse 28. You can look it up at your own leisure. But Moses fasted when he went up to receive the law of God, the two tables of stone. And he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was sustained by God in his fast. And how did he come back down the mountain? Did he look rugged? Did he look hungry? Did he look tired? No. His face shone with a radiance that he had been in close fellowship and communion with God. Now, this shows to us the folly of some practices like the likes of Lent, because this 40 days of fasting, 40 days and 40 nights of fasting, is not set out as an example for us to follow. It was something supernatural that was taking place. Alfred, he remarks, the period of the fast, as in the case of Moses, was spent in spiritual ecstasy, during which the wants of the natural body were suspended. This was the purpose for the fast. It was that, as it were, he might be elevated in communion with his Father. And look at verse 2 very closely. We read that he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Then we are told he was afterward and hungered. Afterward. Christ did not experience hunger during those 40 days and 40 nights. Why? Because he was supernaturally upheld by his Father, in close communion with him. These wants of the natural body were suspended. But dear congregation, that's not all that went on during these 40 days and 40 nights. During these 40 days and 40 nights of preparation, there was temptation. Temptation for the whole 40 days and 40 nights. Luke tells us in his account in verse 2 of Luke 4, being 40 days tempted of the devil. You see, he was tempted the whole time by Satan. And that teaches us a very important lesson. That even in our close communion with God, even those times of nearness, we can be tempted. Christ was tempted for the full 40 days before these three great temptations were brought to his face by the adversary. Preparation, not only in communion with God, but also in continuous temptation. But it also teaches of our need to be in constant fellowship with God in order to us to withstand the wiles of the devil. There's no point us turning away and walking in a bypath meadow and thinking that in and of ourselves we will be able to deal with temptation. We will not. We will not. We must be in fellowship with God. Well, what further uses can we make of this? Well, firstly, as I was just saying, there's a warning to us all here. And the warning is that we should always be on our guard. Firstly, remember who is being tempted here. It is Christ himself, the God-man mediator. If Satan has the audacity and the boldness and the wherewithal to tempt him, what makes you think that he will not tempt you? He will. And we must always be on our guard. Also, tempting follows times of sweet communion. When you experience a sweet communion with God, be on your guard, for temptation will come. Secondly, you must know of Satan's personality and history. Dear congregation, Satan hates believers. He is the adversary of our Christ, but he is also our adversary. And we read of this in Luke 22, verse 31. What does Christ say to Peter? Satan hath sought to have you, sought to sift you as wheat. Why does Satan hate us? Because we are image bearers of God. We are image bearers of God. And that is what he seeks to destroy. All that is of God. We should seek to know his strategies, his power, and also his weaknesses. Let's apply this to one who would want our physical harm. If we knew of a man who wanted to physically harm us, or think of times of war when nations know of another nation that want to actively do them harm physically, what do they do? Well, they seek to find out about them, their strategies, what power they have, what are their weaknesses, in order that they may thwart their advances. And we ought to know the same about Satan, that we may thwart his temptations as they come flying towards us. Thomas Brooks, of course, he exhorted Christians to study Satan's devices. Study Satan's devices. If not, we will become careless. But also, dear congregation, don't underestimate Satan, but don't give him too much credit at the same time. Look to God. Thirdly, a word of encouragement for us all. Satan is under God's control. Satan is under God's control. You can read of that in Job chapter 1, verse 6 to verse 12. Temptations, dear congregation, come by God's permission. His most just permission. God does not tempt. Satan tempts, but he can only tempt by the permission of God. You know, a right understanding of this will help us avoid a great error that Christians hold today. And it is this ancient error of dualism. And Christians actually hold this without knowing. They pit, as it were, God off against Satan. Two powers, neither of which is reducible to the other. So if Satan does something, well, we just blame Satan. God's helpless to stop him. If God does something, Satan's helpless to stop him too. Yet they're two equal powers, dueling against one another. And you hear Christians sometimes speaking when an affliction comes, they automatically say, Satan has done this. How do they know? Surely God brings afflictions upon his people also. But this is an encouragement to us, because Satan is under God's control. Dear children, he cannot do anything outside of God's sovereignty, outside of God's power. He can do nothing. Well, fourthly and finally, Christ is superior to Adam. And we will see this as we consider these temptations week after week. We can see this in comparing the circumstances of Jesus in this wilderness combat and Adam and Eve in their place of temptation in Eden. You may have heard these before. Adam and Eve, where were they tempted? They were tempted in paradise, Eden. Where was Christ tempted? He was tempted in the desolate wilderness. Mark tells us there were wild beasts running about the wilderness. Adam and Eve, they were physically content and satisfied when they were tempted. Christ was hungry when he was tempted. Adam and Eve were free to eat from all but one tree. Christ fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Adam and Eve were together. They had mutual support when they were tempted. Christ was alone in the wilderness when he was tempted. Adam and Eve rapidly succumbed to Satan's wiles. One suggestion, and they fell. Jesus Christ, as we will see, stood firm after 40 days and 40 nights of temptation, and then that concentrated onslaught at the end. Adam and Eve, by their temptation, brought us into sin and misery. Christ, in overcoming the temptation and the tempter, brought to his people life and salvation. Christ superior to Adam. And as we consider these temptations, dear congregation, we think of the words of William Perkins. Christ's example is the best way to avoid the same. So let us consider these temptations in the next couple of weeks. And let us mark and note and learn that we may avoid the same, these temptations of Satan. What did Gideon say to the army as they went in to battle with the Midianites? Gideon cried out, "Look on me and do likewise." This is what Christ is calling out to us as we consider these temptations. Our Redeemer is saying, "Look on me and do likewise." May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts. Let us pray.